Well, today's message is entitled, Our Pursuit of God. If you're like me about this time of year, as Dennis mentioned in his prayer, you sort of sit down and begin to think about, what needs to change in my life? How could I do better? Just that New Year's a good time to hit the reset button in lots of ways. And as I do that, it boils down to, thinking about me and thinking about God. And I put that into two words, our happiness and our holiness. And I just want you to think about, what do you think about being happy? Do you want to be happy? And what do you think about being holy? What does it even mean to be holy? Now think with me for a few moments. As I consider my life and as you consider your life, I just ask you, what is it about? Ask yourself, what am I seeking? Once we realize that our lives are not so much about acquiring and achieving, we settle down. We get a little older and get a little wiser. But I think the rich and the poor begin to answer the question, what do you really want, about the same way? Now, when my wife or kids ask me, what do you want for Christmas or what do you want for your birthday or any occasion? I begin to answer every occasion with the same answer, I've noticed. And it sort of, in a creepy way, reminds me of what my mom used to tell me. When I ask her, Mom, what can I get you for your birthday? What do you want for Christmas? And here's what I begin to say, but it came to me. Like, it's really what I want. I just say, you know what I really want is for you kids? I want you just to live the way I taught you and to get along. And I just want to have some peace in my life. And really, that's how it's boiling down. Maybe there's a time I thought, man, I want a Corvette. Or, maybe I want a big house or maybe I want a swimming pool. But I realize the stuff I have acquired, none of that. Okay, we do have a convertible Volkswagen. We did pretty good. Okay. But anyhow, none of that stuff has given me happiness and really hasn't led me toward holiness. And in my statement, I'm beginning to say, I want to see the difference God makes in your life and the difference He can make in mine. Now, how many of you would agree, as you get older, your answer is real similar to mine? Raise your hand if you're saying, that's really about where I am. I'm just saying, let me have some happiness and holiness, in my life. Well, you've heard this statement and I've heard this statement. God is more interested in you being holy than He is in you being happy. And, we can take that and we can chew on it a while and say, hey, I can understand that. But I want you to listen to something a Puritan writer wrote. Okay, this was from Thomas Brooks. He said, holiness differs nothing from happiness, but in name. And so we begin to process and say, as we get older and we think about what gives life meaning, am I happy? Do I care about holiness? And one statement says, God wants you to be holy. Forget about being happy. And another statement says, holiness and happiness are really the same thing. It sort of sets us to thinking, and I think that's really good. In fact, Thomas Brooks said, holiness is happiness in bud, and happiness is holiness in full bloom. He says, happiness is nothing but the quintessence of holiness. He said, an absolute fullness of holiness will make an absolute fullness of happiness. Our holiness, when our holiness is perfect, our happiness shall be perfect. And there's a day I wouldn't have got that. Because what I thought would make me happy were things that were tangible. You know what I'm saying? That if I could attain or achieve, that would put me to where I could be happy. And then once I'm happy, guess what I thought I might pursue? Being holy. Okay. But I have to admit, some people walk out of their day scratching their head and say, what's he talking about? And that's okay, because I was there one day too. Now, the Matthew Henry, the Bible scholar, he said this. He said, those only are happy, truly happy, that are holy, truly holy. And so we could quote people through the ages. You know what Psalm 1 says? Psalm 1 says this. Blessed is the man. Now, do you know what blessed means? It means happy. It means fulfilled. It means settled down. It means tuned into God's way. And here's what the psalmist said. Blessed is the man, happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His happiness, his fulfillment, his desire, his eyes are focused upon what God wants. And so that begins to help us to say, you know, maybe if I find my happiness, my satisfaction, my joy in the things of God, then there is this merging, this coming together of my happiness and my holiness, and they virtually become the same thing. But if I'm looking for my happiness in a new relationship, I'm looking for my happiness in a new car, I'm looking for my happiness in more income, I'm looking for my happiness in, you know, a new body, I'm looking for my happiness in a new wife, I'm looking for my happiness in a new this or new that, we'll get it, but guess what? We won't get with it. Happiness, not true happiness, not the blessedness of God. And it says there in Psalm 1, he meditates on it day and night. He thinks about God's way all of the time. And he becomes like a tree planted by the water who yields his fruit in season and his leaf never withers. And it says, whatever he does prospers. And you know, if you're living in that kind of synergy with God, I'd say, man, you know, you could say it's happiness to be living in this dedicated to one stuff. That's what holiness means. Holiness doesn't mean holier than thou. It means dedicated to one thing, and that's God and God's way and God's purposes. So as we begin this new spiritual year together, I want to encourage you to pursue God. And I want to encourage you to pursue happiness and to pursue holiness from God's perspective. So let's talk a little bit about the pursuit. I want you to go in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, Psalms is right in the middle. Just open it up in the middle. You'll get the Psalms. Turn right. Proverbs. Okay, then what are you going to have? Huh? You'll be there. Okay? All right. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. Now, let me tell you, I could have gone 100 places in our Bibles to find what I want to illustrate here. And what I want to illustrate is we live in an earthy earth in temporal bodies, while at the same time we are eternal creatures caught up here whose home is in heaven. And so I just would say this, you know, while we're walking on this earth, our eyes go this way and our eyes go this way. Here's what Solomon, the wise man, said. Wisest in the riches. If you study Ecclesiastes, he has this resounding phrase in there. What is it? Meaningless, meaningless. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And he makes some observations about life and said, I gave this a try. I found no happiness in it. It really wasn't what God wanted me to do. I found no holiness in it. And so, listen, if you study his life, he tried women. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. He tried riches. He was the richest in the world. He tried nature. He built his own gardens. He didn't go to the woods. He made the woods. Okay, brought them to him. He tried work. He tried ownership. And at the end of listing all those things, he'll say in that book, meaningless, meaningless. So here, just looking in, listening in to an observation Solomon made. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 9, he says, what does the worker gain for his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on them. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He also has set eternity on the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. He says, I know there is, this is from NIV, by the way. He says, I know there's nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of his work. This is a gift of God. So Solomon already here begins to make that observation. He says, when I look out, you know what? I see people that like what they do. And they find satisfaction in their work. A doctor and bringing healing to people. A carpenter and making a project. Somebody in a restaurant and making a good meal. You know, whatever it might be says, you know, I like to do that. And that makes me happy. That gives me meaning. And then he says, good food and good drink. Well, that makes you happy. I can relate. Can you relate? But in the midst of that, he says, you know, God put this on us, and it gets hard. I've seen the burden. But He makes everything beautiful in His own time. And then what did He say there? And God has put eternity on our hearts. So as we're looking out there trying to make sense of life, is it work? Is it relationships? You know, is it food and drink? He says, don't forget to look up, because God put eternity on your heart. Now, I say this in funerals. I say, have you ever noticed that cats and dogs and horses and cows don't have funerals when one of them dies? And that's because they don't have eternity on their hearts. They just live and then they die. And, you know, some people live like that. They don't look up. They don't have eternity. It's on there, but they refuse to take a look. And Solomon goes on and he says, listen, he says in verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that men will revere Him. So he adds to that eternity in our hearts, and he says, listen, it is what it is. It is what it has been, and it is what it will be. God's in charge. He puts it in process. He calls the shots. And you know why God keeps man, you know, not able to understand? That's what he said up there. We can't fathom what he's done from beginning to end. He says, look at me. I've got the answers. Look at me. And then it says, what is has already been, what will be has been before. See, it's all the same. And look at that last phrase in verse 15. And God will call the past to account. So Solomon, that wise man, says, hey, you can look at life and you can see there's lots of fun here and lots of meaning here. At the same time, you can look up and say there's something more. And God one day is going to put it all in order. Then go to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and the last two verses. Because here he doesn't say vanity, vanity. See, when you read Ecclesiastes, you could pick out a verse like this one says, okay? It says, there's nothing better for men than to be happy, and stop there and say, God wants me to be happy. So let's go get drunk. Okay? That's not what he's saying. Okay? And so you could read the whole book and pull out these phrases, because he's saying, this is a philosophy, this is a philosophy, this is a philosophy, but it's a vain one. In the end, he says, listen, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He says, you want to know what does make sense? Now, realize he did not have the grace of Jesus Christ nor the gospel of the cross. Okay? He says, let us hear the conclusion. Here's what it's about. Respect God, fear God, and keep His commandments, because this is man's whole duty. And then in verse 14, he says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so that helps us to say, you know what? I can have a plan for my life, and I can be happy. But also, I need to be holy. And when I begin to think like God thinks and want what God wants, guess what? That's when there's this merging of our happiness and our holiness, and we have total fulfillment in the things of God. But Solomon says, at least twice here, he says, don't forget, there's a day of accounting. Don't forget. Now here, in chapter 12, he says, God knows everything. I mean, looking at the Scripture, it says, He knew you while you were being knit together in your mother's womb. Before you were born, He knew you. He knows you now. He knows when one bird falls from the air, He knows every hair on your head. He knows, you know, everything about you, what you think, what you do, where you've been. And so there's nothing hidden from God. And he says, one day you'll give an account. So just process that. See, that's where we find ourselves. Now, while I'm thinking like this, here's something that keeps me on track. It's from the New Testament, the words of Jesus. You don't even need to look it up. Jesus told this story. It's an end-time parable. And he says, you know, it's like this. A fella owned a lot of stuff, and before he went on a journey, he gave out some of his stuff to certain people. And there was a day he would come back and ask for an accounting of his stuff. And the parable says those who did well, okay, if you're thinking the five talent and the two talent guy who did well, those who did well, the master said, good job. Well done. See? And that helps me. See, when I want to do it my way, when I want to give up, when I want to, you know, slough off, whenever I, you know, am tempted to sin, I start to think, what do I want to hear? Well done? Or do I want to hear what he said in Matthew chapter 7, you know, on that day? Some will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, who are you? I don't know you. And so that helps me to keep it in balance. Can I use the stuff of the earth? Can I own some of it? Can I have some fun? Can I enjoy food and drink? Can I have happiness in my family? Yes! But keep your eyes focused on the Lord throughout. And then what happens is, see, if we're going to define happiness in the way we usually have and holiness the way you have, if happiness outweighs holiness, the more we live with God, the more we learn to love God, guess what? The holiness outweighs the happiness, and then the happiness follows the holiness, and we're holy and happy at the same time. So here's what I want to do today. I want to give you four pillars of living a happy, holy life in pursuit of God. Pillars. See, pillars hold things up. Right here, we have eight in here, I guess. Well, nine counting that one there. Well, 10 counting that one there. But anyhow, four real visible ones. Okay, so we're just going to take one side of the church today. Okay, four pillars that hold up, you see, our pursuit of God, that make life make sense. So here they are. The first one is this. Pillar number one, you have to have a sure foundation. If your life is going to stand, if you're pursuing God and you're expecting happiness and holiness, you have to know your foundation and know that it is secure. It is sure. And here's how I would define a sure foundation. One necessary core relationship. That's the foundation of the Christian life. One necessary core relationship. Everybody has to have this one same relationship. So let's look at Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 27, and Matthew 16, 13 to 18. Now, Matthew chapter 7 is the end of the Sermon on the Mountainside. And 7:21 is exactly what I quoted a minute ago. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I could tell you the rest of the story. And as I get older and read more and study more and it lives in me, I don't have to have very much of a prompting to do the right thing. If I just remember, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, it helps me realize we can fool ourselves. I mean, read on. He says these people will come and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practicers of lawlessness. And so that's to say, you know, a preacher could build buildings. He could, keep track of all the people that follow the Lord because of him, the number of sermons he's preached, the number of missionary trips he took. And that's no security. That's not my foundation. And your foundation is not who you are, what you've done, the things you say, the way you say it. That's not our foundation. Our foundation is one core relationship. Now move down there in that text. See verse 24? He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and what? And does them. The follow through is the foundation. See, and then verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he's not building a sure foundation, he's building a shifting foundation. One's built on the rock, the other's built on the sand. So get this, if I was really building a real house, and I studied for 3 years how to build a foundation, have I yet built the foundation? No. I know how to do it, but I haven't done it. Or if I went out and purchased all the products and had them stored in my garage, have I built the foundation? No, I've only purchased the products. And the same is true spiritually. It's not about knowing what you know and answering the questions right. See, right now I'd like to speak to the kids that grew up in church, even if you're an older kid. You have to own your faith at some point. Of course, we as parents want you to believe what we say and do what we ask you to do. And that makes us happy, but guess what? We can't read your heart. Only God can read your heart, and you know where your heart is. And so you do have to own your faith. And for we who are parents, it's really hard when our kids test their faith. But you know, sometimes that's the only way to own it. And I'm not saying go out and test your faith. I'm saying ask yourself, you know, what foundation are you building on? You have to build your house. You can't just know how to build a house. You can't just have, you know, 17 study Bibles, and I go to youth group, and I, you know, attended 17 seminars, and I went to this and that, and I took 3 missionary trips. You can have all the product, but if you have not stepped onto Jesus Christ, then you don't have a sure foundation. That takes us to our next text, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Jesus, it says, He went to the area of Caesarea Philippi. Okay, that's up north in Galilee. And He said to His disciples, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. And then it says, But He said to them, But who do you say that I am? In the NIV it says, But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now I don't want you just to look in on the scene, I want you to put yourself in the scene. I'll be Jesus, okay? You be one of the apostles. And Jesus says, Who do people say I am? And somebody over here says, Some say you're Elijah. And some say you're John the Baptist. And somebody over here says, Some say you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus says this. He says, But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It becomes very personal. And so you have to answer that question. I can't answer it for you. I can tell you who Jesus is and I can tell you who He is to me. But I can't make Him your Lord. Only you can make Him your Lord. See. Your mother can't answer that question for you. Your wife or your husband, you see, you have to own your faith. And so as we look at number one, what was it? A sure foundation. Here's the question you ask yourself. This will tell you whether or not you're on a firm foundation. Who do you say that I am? Meaning Jesus. Who do you say He is? Peter said, You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're God's Savior. You're the fulfillment of prophecy. You're all the Scripture says you are. He's the author, the finisher, the Alpha, Omega, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge. He's all in all. He came once, He's coming again. And when Peter said, You're the Christ, he meant, You're the Christ who fulfills all Scripture, that which has been fulfilled and that which is yet to be fulfilled. And so you will be building on the sand unless, see, you answer, Who do you say that I am? And you agree with Peter. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon, the son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this, what? This sure foundation, this rock, I will establish my church. And the church is Christ's kingdom on earth. That's the rock. It's not the words. It's not the belief. It's the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. One by one. Who do you say? And did you get that? He said, Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. See, that's a good day. Kids, see? Flesh and blood has revealed to you that to you 1,000 times. Who's Jesus? He's God's Savior. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I know it. I believe in Jesus. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But there'll be a day when you quit mimicking it, and it's like a light comes on, and you say, You know what? I believe it. I'm there. There'll be a day that flesh and blood doesn't reveal it, but the Spirit which is in heaven speaks to your heart and you say, Yes, it's mine. Now let's go on to pillar number two. First pillar was a sure foundation. Pillar number two is a steady faithfulness. Okay, there's a growth process. There's a changing in our lives from when we first know the Lord, using some biblical language, when we're first born again, and to where we grow. John, in his writings, he talks to the little children, he talks to the young men, he talks to the fathers. And what he's saying is, some are this mature, some are this mature, some are this mature in the faith. Not just men, but men and women, okay? He talks to the baby, male and female Christians, and then those who are growing up in the Lord and those who have maturity in the Lord. And he calls us to do certain things. But there's this steady faithfulness. Here's how I'll define a steady faithfulness. Steady faithfulness is our primary source of vertical influence. What keeps me on track, okay? You know what it is? Spiritual things poured into my life. Okay, the things that come down from heaven is how I'm seeing it. That's why it's vertical. The things that make me look up, the things that come down to make my life, okay, holy and happy. So that's what keeps us going. The steady faithfulness is motivated by the vertical influence in our lives. Now, once again, I could give you lots of scriptures of what you ought to be dumping into your life. I'll name a few things in a minute. But before we do that, I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 9, verses 9 to 12 with me. Here you're going to see how, you know, a rock builder, how a wise man receives knowledge and instruction. And how a sand builder, okay, a foolish man receives wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:9. It says, give instruction to a wise man. What's the result? He'll be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and what'll happen? He will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. And he says, listen, when you have vertical influence in your life, right spiritual truth and influence in your life, the wise eat it up. They want more of it. And their knowledge turns into wisdom. But they're not just learning from sitting in church on Sunday or reading the Bible. See, the wise man begins to realize that God's classroom is never closed. And a wise man is learning every day through all things. And so whether it's through the words of a child, Chris, what did you tell me that Riley said this week or today? Okay, everybody know who Riley? How old is Riley? 6. Okay, 6 years old, little kid with glasses up here all the time talking to me. He said to Chris, his uncle, okay, he said, not everybody knows about Jesus. I learned something from Riley today. But it was the vertical pouring into my life, you know, out of the mouth of babes to see, even kids see that. And Jesus said, your faith needs to be more like that. You see, we want to analyze it and say, well, no wonder they don't know about Jesus. Blah, blah, blah. You know, he just says, hey, not everybody knows about Jesus. And so it might be, you know, God waking you up in the middle of the night, convicting you of a sin. You say, oh, thank you, Lord. It might be God waking you up in the middle of the night, putting somebody's, you know, face in your mind that says, you know, hey, why is that there? I've got to call that person, see what, you know, God's telling me to do. But yes, it comes from His Word. It comes from preaching, it comes from worship, it comes from giving, okay? And so we would realize that God is always teaching, He's always at work, and He pours into our lives through His Word, His Spirit, His people, life experiences. He even speaks to us through the world. I mean, study the Old Testament. Even Balaam's donkey, okay, spoke words when he couldn't see what God had in mind, but the donkey could see. And so that's how God works. And so there needs to be an increase of knowledge, an increase of wisdom, an increase of ministry in our lives. Everyone here needs to be a Bible student. There's just no doubt about it. By the way, on the table in the back, you can pick up your Read the Bible Through a Year booklet that we always print and start reading the Bible through the year. I would recommend it. But here's what we say, and many people say, about the Word of God. You need to hear it. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to memorize it. And you need to meditate upon it. Now, meditation is simply, you know, taking that Proverbs 9 passage, go home and look it up again and say, oh, man, that says a lot more than I thought it did. That's meditation. So there needs to be this impouring of God's Word in your life constantly. But with that comes a gathering with God's people. There needs to be worship and fellowship. We'll come to the table here. This is a part of our growth. The pattern of the New Testament church, on the first day of the week, they gathered to break bread. What happens at this table? 1 Corinthians 11 says, examine yourself before you partake. You worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You pour out your sin. You make yourself right. Week by week by week, you hit the reset button before you come to the table. It's not in the bread or the juice. There's no spiritual power in those elements, but the observance, God's ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And by the way, next week, we're going to make a big deal of the Lord's table. Oh, and I should have said, back on that sure foundation, there's another ordinance, the ordinance of baptism. Okay, it says, once you hear and believe, then it says, you know, your life becomes different and you're obedient. You identify with Jesus Christ, okay, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. That's for every believer. That's not for people that want to join the church. That's not for babies or infants. That's not for unbelievers. Baptizo, you're dunked under, you're immersed in. It's not pouring or sprinkling biblically. It's not a sacrament. It's not something done unto you. It's something you do because you're standing on the rock and you're living out the life. It's that God chosen, God commanded. Response of faith, you see, visible. So that ordinance and this ordinance, one's for the sure foundation, one goes with, you know, the steady faithfulness. Here's what Peter said. He said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify? That means make God holy in your heart. Give God first place in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for your hope. See, that's when you know you're growing steadily. There's a steady faithfulness. God's becoming greater. People are saying, why are you so weird? Why do you always talk about God? Why are you always going to church? Why do you always say, let's pray? Why do you give your money to those things? And Peter says, hey, that's how it is. See, the holiness grows and takes over our life, and we become much unlike the world. And it says, you be ready to give a defense for that's in you, for the faith that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. He doesn't say, go out and make an idiot of yourself, you know, saying, you know, I follow Jesus, you don't. But he says, you be ready, because when you are sanctifying God in your heart, when you're making Him number one, and you're becoming more holy and more holy, more dedicated, they're going to say, what's going on here? And then Paul to Timothy, you know what he said? He said, I know whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul says to Timothy, own that faith. Grow in that faith. I'm so committed that I know it. And I'm persuaded there's a day coming he's going to call me to account. I know he'll keep his word. And the Word says, you know, you have the Son, you have life. So that's that steady faithfulness. Here's the question we ask. What are the primary influences in my life? See, that first one, who do you say that I am? The second one, what are the primary influences in my life? Ask yourself that question. TV, talk at work, the news, media. I mean, honestly, if we made an objective evaluation of the greatest outside influence in most people's lives today, somehow the internet would be involved. I've told you, we can't watch TV in our house without whoever watching having a device in their hand at the same time. You know, I said, invite people over to play a board game these days. They'll ask you, what's a board game? You know, I mean, people are playing games in Australia and, you know, New Zealand and California while they're in church. Anybody playing a game this morning instead of listening to the sermon? Okay. In fact, I said to Jake, I think we ought to shut the wireless off during worship hours. Let's vote on that right now. How many agree? Shut the wireless off. How many would vote against that? See, you're pretty smart. Phil, you're revealing yourself. Okay. But do you notice the more communication we have, the less personal we become? See, how can the church be the church? I mean, email's almost Amish anymore. I'm stuck on email. I really like email. I'm not big on texting. My thumbs make a lot of mistakes. So, you know, anyhow, and kids are throwing all that out and they're going on to new things I don't even know the names of, you know, to communicate. But just make that observation. You know, what's the greatest influence in your life? It needs to be from above. It needs to be God's voice through the many ways He speaks. The third pillar, some solid relationships. Now, after I got this done, I thought, you know, I got this SF thing going, a sure foundation, a steady faithfulness. So you can change it to some solid friendships if you want. That keeps that rolling, okay? I like that. Now, I don't mean just have a good friend. I mean some solid spiritual relationships. I mean, you know, people who live in darkness have good friends. And they just cover for them and they just keep the lies going. I'm not talking about that. By solid relationships, here's what I'm saying. These are our primary source of horizontal influence. See, a sure foundation, God speaking into your life. Now, people, God's people influencing you for good. You have to have that if you're going to pursue God, expecting to have happiness and holiness. So let's look at two scriptures. They don't take long at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 33, and I'll actually go to verse 34 also. Now, in the resurrection chapter, these verses are there. And when I would read these years ago, I'm thinking, why did they end up there? They just didn't seem to fit. But I think if you analyze what Paul is saying, you know that if the resurrection isn't true, we ought to be laughed at. We ought to be pitied. Teachers are liars. Nobody's in heaven. Okay, and he's saying, hey, there's people out there that are going to pull you that way. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 33. He says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, that's a good proverb from the New Testament, right? You hang with the wrong people, you're going to start doing the wrong thing. How many personally could testify, I know that's true. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, look, go on. He says now, in verse 34, I'm in NIV right here. Okay, I don't know what version you're in, but he says, come back to your senses as you ought. And stop sinning. He says, quit hanging around the bad company. Come to your senses. Stop sinning because there are people who are ignorant of God. And I say this to your shame. He says, why is the ignorance, you know, influencing the truth? You're of the light. You're of the good. You know God's way. You ought to be pulling the ignorance out of them. Instead, they're pulling, you see, the immorality out of you. And so you need to begin to think, you know, who influences me this way? And then Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, it says this. It says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who what? Sticks closer than a brother. That's the kind of friend you need. Now, that kind of friend doesn't cover for you. He doesn't hide your sin. That kind of friend holds up the mirror a lot and puts a bright light into your life. And we need those friends who say, you know what? This is how it is. You know what? You know, here's what you need to change. You know what? You know, here's how you're being received. Even though you think you're saying it this, here's what they're hearing. You know what? You've been impatient. You know what? You're not treating your bride you know, like fine china. That's one of our teachings from Peter. He says that a man should treat his wife as the weaker vessel. He doesn't mean as, you know, somebody's just physically weaker. He says she's like fine china. She's not an everyday dish. And it takes a friend to tell a friend, you need to pay more attention to home. See, and that's what it says. That's part of having this strong life with God, pursuing Him in happiness and holiness. One of the pillars is a few spiritual, committed friends. That doesn't mean you can't have more friends. But there's a few that care about you. I heard one time, every man ought to have a Paul in his life, a Timothy in his life, and a Barnabas in his life. I think that's a good way to look at it. And here's how that goes. See, Paul, he taught Timothy. So Timothy needed a teacher. Every man ought to have a man he looks up to. Timothy was taught by Paul. Okay, Timothy was Paul's student. Everybody ought to have a friend, a person he's pouring his life into. One he's receiving from, one he's giving to. And then when Paul was an outcast with the apostles, who came along? Barnabas, and said, hey, he's one of us, an encourager. The son of encouragement, that's what Barnabas means. Every man needs a Barnabas in his life, somebody that's going to encourage him along the way. And so that's a good thing to look at. And ladies, that applies to you too. I just heard that in a men's group or men's study one time, and it stuck with me. But everybody needs to be, you know, being poured into, everybody needs to be pouring into, and everybody needs somebody coming alongside of and holding us up. It's just the way it is. So that one, okay, here's the question. Okay, who are the primary influences in my life? So you can go home and just take the test. Who do you say Jesus is, really? Be honest with yourself and God. Then secondly, what are the primary influences in your life? Not what the Sunday school answer is. What really is the primary influence in your life? And then who? Who, for real, who are the primary influences in your life? If you don't have Christian friends, make them. Seek them out. Like I said, the more communication we have, the less personal we become. I'm telling you, it's harder than it used to be. But it's possible. We have to be purposeful about our fellowship. Now lastly, here's the fourth pillar. Okay, a secure hope or a secure future. That keeps the SF going there. Okay, a secure hope. Now I don't just mean wishful thinking hope. I mean the living Jesus said, I'll be back. And we're told in the Bible, He is our living hope. Because He came once, He will come again. He is the security for our future. And by a secure hope, I mean this. That's our motivation for future faithfulness. Why do I be good? Because Jesus is coming again. If I didn't believe that, I could still be a preacher and tell you funny things and psychological things, and we could laugh our way out of here and go for success, you know. But if I don't tell you the whole story, see, a day's coming. And for Christians, it's a day of reward. For non-Christians, it's a day of punishment. But I'll say this. My motivation as a Christian, I belong to the Lord. I'm not going to get unadopted. I'm going to go to heaven. But every time I'm disobedient, every time I do my will instead of His, see, the Bible says He's prepared ahead of time good works for me. And God has a list of all the things I'll be rewarded for if I follow Him perfectly. So when I don't, He's taking this off and this off and this off. You're not getting that one. You're not getting that one. You're not getting that one. So like a mom that goes out and buys Christmas presents ahead of time, you know, and she gets them all as if the kids were perfect. What if she said, every time you're not perfect, I'm taking one back? Okay? That's kind of the process that we see here. But they're still... See, I mean, it's an awesome thing to think He's coming and I'm going to meet Him. Let's look at two scriptures. Hebrews 4:13 and 1 Peter 4:3-5. Hebrews 4:13 says, listen to this one. It says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That says there is a day each one will stand alone in front of God. And it says you won't fool Him because He knows all things, just like I said previously. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows everything you think. He knows the real condition of your heart. Okay, and you'll stand before Him one day. It's as if everything is naked before Him. Nothing is hidden from His sight. So listen, the next time you're having promiscuous sex, just imagine Jesus standing at the bed watching, because He is. The next time, you know, you're leafing through that pornography book or on the internet, guess what? Guess who's sitting behind you watching? Jesus. The next time, you know, you're in that store and you need it and you don't have the money and you get away with it, nobody knows, but He knows. So you've got to either believe it or don't believe it. I mean, that's what the Scripture says. And you'll give an account. And then 1 Peter 3 through 6. Reading NIV again, I like the way it said this one phrase. He says, in 1 Peter 4:3, he says, "You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." Now this is sort of a doctrinal statement, but boy, it becomes very practical when you hear it that way. He said, "You have wasted enough of your life doing the worldly stuff that all the unbelievers choose to do." Anybody agree with that? You've wasted enough time. You spun your wheels in the mud long enough. He says, listen, he says, here's what it is. Living in debauchery, living in lust, living in drunkenness, having orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. And he says this about those that do that. Look at verse 4. He says, they think it's strange you don't plunge in with them in the same flood of dissipation. Is that not true? That the world says, are you stupid? Jump in it. They think they're at the beach, but they're swimming in a cesspool. And they're saying to you, come on, it's fun, get in, we're having a great time. The Scripture says, you know, in the book of is it Proverbs or Psalms, that they're having a banquet in the grave. It's one of the two, okay? That they're down in the grave, having a party, thinking they're having fun, but all they got to do is throw the dirt in on them now. And Peter says the same thing. They're saying, what's the matter with you? Jump in with us in this flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. They're saying, you're crazy. Verse 5, he says, but they will have to give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. It won't just be believers. Everybody will give an account to God. And verse 6, he says, it's for this reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. So holiness and happiness, they come together. You see, when we let God rule, when we have these four pillars in our lives, a sure foundation, a steady faithfulness, some solid friendships, and a secure future, a secure hope. Here's two good motivators. One is the fear of judgment. If you don't know if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, but you're thinking, you know what, the more I hear, the more I believe. If you're bound for hell, it's a good motivation to believe in Jesus because you don't want to go to hell. I mean, most people say, yeah, people do that just to escape the flames. Well, if they really do it, and the real motivation is, I don't want to burn in hell, there's nothing wrong with that, if they really do it. But it's not just saying, I believe in Jesus. It's not just saying praying a sinner's prayer. It's not just a sinner's prayer. It's not just getting baptized or anything somebody might do. It's standing on the foundation. If you stand on the foundation because you don't want to go to hell, that's a legitimate decision. And the other motivator is a desire for reward. Jesus said, make it your business to lay up treasure in heaven. See, as Christian, we say, oh, you know, it doesn't matter to me. I just want to get there. Well, you're not being obedient if you're not seeking reward. He said, think like I think. Work like I work. Desire what I have to offer. Do it my way. So two good motivators. I want to make Him happy. So I'm going to do it His way. And I'm going to get rewarded for it. And I don't want to get punished. Now, for we are Christians, I don't want to lose reward. Okay, I'm not going to go to hell. But I don't want to lose any reward. Because He decided ahead of time, hey, here's how I want to reward you. I'd like to have it all because that's what He wants me to have. And so the question there is, and I think this is a good one, do I really believe that I will personally meet God? I mean, obviously, unbelievers don't really... Well, unbelievers might believe that part, but they're saying, I'll take my chances, and all my friends went to hell, so I'll go to hell with them. You know, whew, bad theology. Okay. But listen, I'm convinced a great part of the church doesn't really believe they'll personally meet God. I think a great part of the church doesn't really believe Jesus is coming again. You know, we didn't see Him come the first time. And if we did and saw Him ascend into heaven and saw that, it might be more easy to believe what that really means. He's coming out of the sky, physically down. Okay, and He's going to reign on the earth. First there's a rapture, then a tribulation, and then there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign where He rules the earth, and then the end of things, and then the final state of things when the heaven and the new Jerusalem come down and hover over the earth, or the new earth, however that all works, and there's this eternal kingdom where there's no more sin. And it's reality. It's the place we live forever. It's home. It's not like this. This isn't home, but it feels like home. But I think lots of people in the church really don't believe they will stand in front of God to give an account. If they really believed that, they would live differently. See, when church people, you know, make their confession of faith, say they're standing on the foundation, and then they want to pick up the house and build over here, that just does not complete the picture. See what I'm saying? How many times have you heard somebody say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual? And we sort of like that. You know, I'm not religious either, but I'm... But they don't mean the same thing you mean. They just mean they have some of their own ideas about God. And so, yeah, Jesus is all right with me. Well, if He's the foundation, okay, and you're over here building on the sand with your own ideas, guess what's going to happen? Your house is going to fall. And even in the church. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. I want Jesus. But I'm not, you know, when I get older, then I'll follow Him for real. Then I'll get more serious. Or we follow Him around for a while until something out there gets our attention and we want it more than we want Him. And it's just picture that. It's like, you know, having the foundation, putting up the stick construction, but nailing the siding over here to nothing. How does that make sense? It does not make sense. Stay on the foundation. You build on the rock. So let's sum up our pursuit of God. One last scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And then we're going to jump down to verse 14 also. It says, listen, in our pursuit of God, remember that first picture, the race? Okay. It says, in our pursuit of God, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that says, get your eyes off of you. Get your eyes off of worldly happiness. And get your eyes on holiness. And when you see, experience the things of God, then you want the things of God, and your happiness becomes your holiness, and your holiness becomes your happiness, and you're living the blessed life. And He says, throw off the weight. I mean, if God could sit down with you right now, today, and help you look within your heart, What are you holding on to that you need to let go of? Is it past injury? Is it some worldly desire? What is it? You see, and he would say, let's clean that up. Let go of the weight. Get rid of the sin. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. You see what it says? He endured the cross. How did he endure it? What was his motivation? The joy that was set before him. You know what that says? You remember Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, I'm a balance scale, okay? All right? He says, all of the affliction of our life, as much as it weighs, you know what he says? The glory on the other side is going to outweigh it completely. So no matter how hard it is, how glorious it will be much greater than how hard it is now. And that's what it says. Jesus knew on the other side of having a crown put on his head, nailed to a cross, bearing the weight of the sin of all the world, on the other side was joy. And it says, because he knew the joy far outweighed the suffering, he said, I'm going. Let me go. Father, I'm willing. If you want, take it from me. If not, I'm on my way, Dad. And so Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And then Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue. What are we doing? We're pursuing God. It says, pursue peace with all people and pursue holiness. What did I say I'm asking for these days? Just want you to live the way I've taught you. And I want a little peace in my life. Okay? It's sort of like happens in our lives. Pursue peace with all people. Man, have that and I'm happy. And pursue holiness. And it says, without that holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so I'll just leave it sort of raw in your lap today. When we're seeing life the way God sees it and we're doing things His way, holiness is happiness. And so I just say, you know, think about those pillars. You have a sure foundation. Are you on the track of steady faithfulness? Do you have a few solid friends? And do you have a secure hope, a secure future? Because Jesus is coming again, and you know that you'll stand before Him. Let's bow our heads together, and I'd like to pray. And this being the first Sunday of the year, you know, maybe there are things you would like to pray about. After I pray, we'll be singing together, You Are My All in All. And the elders who are here, and Jake, if you guys will come up, we'll be here to pray with you for any reason. And first of all, you know, the reason would be if you want to say, I want to stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ for the rest of my life, we'll you know, help you make that decision to show you what the Word says about yielding unto Christ. And then if there's any other reason, you want prayer for your marriage, you want prayer for your health, you want prayer for your walk, whatever it may be, you know, we invite you to come. So let me pray and then we'll sing, You Are My All in All. Almighty Father, we do come before You and it's exciting to begin a new year, hit that reset button and see we're in a race. We're pursuing God and it's holiness and happiness that we're after. And find out, Father, it comes from a foundation, from faithfulness, from friendships, and from our future. And so I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to take this simple message and meditate upon the Word within it and apply it to our lives day by day to know that it's not, you know, just waiting on some miracle like the guy laying by the pool. It's putting to practice the faith that's within us. And so I pray, Father, for You to be at work, and I pray for the assembly here. Lord, I must confess, sometimes it's easy to stand back and not be so involved in individual lives and sort of minister to the group. But, Lord, it can't only be that. And I pray for the Holy Spirit to touch person after person after person in this room today, that they would have a heart for people and the people of this church, that we would not close each other out, that we would open up to one another, that we would find that accountability and that sharpening that needs to take place through your people. And so, Lord, just as your Spirit speaks to each heart, we want to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.